before I begin today, and if we look at the cross, I want to give a brief update from my trip to Colombia, returned back on Monday night. I preached 5 times in 3 different cities, and I think 4 different conferences and in 1 church. So it was an active week that I was there in the nation of Colombia. I was able to connect with John and Blanca Baker over the course of a couple of meals, and we worshiped together on Sunday morning as well, which was a real treat. John, whom we support as one of our gospel partners, is the academic leader of Psalm 119 Seminary, which is a ministry of rescue mission church there in Barranquilla, Colombia. And I was also able to interact with quite a number of Colombian pastors who are potential partner opportunities for local churches such as ours, some wonderful brethren. I learned very quickly while I was there that God is doing an extraordinary work in the land of Colombia. It is impossible to put into words what God is doing right now in the land of Colombia with regard to their commitment and fidelity to local church planting and with regard to the seminary that they have started in Barranquilla, Colombia, which has 10,000 students. 10,000, that's more than Southern Seminary and Liberty University, all of their students, digital and on-site, combined. And I also learned that these Colombian pastors and churches are deeply devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are eager to sacrifice of themselves in order to see churches planted. Pastors going with very little pay in order to help support the next man who would go and plant the next church. It's extraordinary. They sing and they approach God's word with an astonishing joy and commitment. I love how we sing today as a church, but oh, it was such a joy to sing with those people there in those cities. And they have, I learned, a tremendous need, particularly for further gospel partnerships, where these pastors are boldly sacrificing much to plant churches, and they're going with very little support, and a little bit of support from American congregations could help these individuals to do so much more. And so there is a great need. And this matters for us because we have a solid partner there in John Baker and his wife Blanca. John, he is going to be an excellent resource for Psalm 119 Seminary, helping them just to be strong academically and theologically so that they can continue to train people up well in the Word of God. And then it also matters because there is tremendous opportunity for further partnerships for us as a local church, ways we can be a part of what God is doing. I mentioned recently at a family business meeting that I don't throw around the word revival much, but it is at least revival-like what God is doing in the land of Colombia right now. I've seen healthy churches sprouted all around this land. I was impressed by the fact that there are 2 peoples, our people and theirs. There are 2 nations, this nation and that nation, and yet we are all surrounding one glorious, awful cross. 2 peoples, 2 nations, one awful yet glorious cross. And it is, I don't want to say a joy today, but certainly a privileged responsibility to be able to preach about the cross, the place that we look to and the place that they look to this morning as we consider it in the lead up to Easter. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the chance to open up your word. I thank you for the chance to consider the Savior Jesus Christ and what was accomplished by him. We thank you, Father, that out of your love, you were willing to pay an incredible cost for us that we cannot even fathom, so that we might be your people, redeemed for all time and forever. Oh, Lord, we give you all of the honor and the praise, and we thank you. We thank you again and again of what you have done for us in the Savior who was nailed to a piece of wood. And we pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. This morning we consider perhaps the darkest passage in all of Matthew's gospel, one which fills Christian hearts with the strangest mixture of both profound sorrow as well as deep gratitude. If we are honest, I think we'll admit that we don't particularly like to read these verses. I don't. I don't enjoy reading them. And yet we know that we cannot escape their overwhelming significance, because here we find our salvation. These verses are marked by the awful reality of our sin against God, because here we learn how much was required of God to pay for our sin. The crucifixion of Jesus is the most terrible yet most consequential event in all of history. Certainly, the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus go hand in hand with his death. But if he had not been crucified, everything would be for naught. We would still be dead in our transgressions and sins. We would still be enslaved in our rebellion against God. We would still be separated from the Almighty One who created us and fashioned us to know him. And we would have no hope whatsoever in this fleeting life. Nothing that has ever happened is more consequential than the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week, Pastor Dalton had us consider Jesus as the innocent one who is condemned for guilty ones. And he helped us to take up the perspective of a movie director who fixes his gaze from one vantage point to another, from one scene to the next. Well, this morning, I would like us to again take up this passage with those same directorial eyes. I want us to look at the cross from the vantage point of human beings, and then I want us to look at the cross from the vantage point of God himself. I want to address the question, what was the response to the cross? What was the response of people, and what was the response of the Father and the Son? Let's look at this text and see these two vantage points. First of all, as we cast our gaze upon people, how did the people in this passage respond to the cross? Well, the soldiers, they responded with mockery and affliction. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling down before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. First, we see that they publicly shamed him. The governor's soldiers would have been auxiliary soldiers instead of the more well-known legionnaires of Rome. And they likely were recruited from the Gentile inhabitants of the surrounding lands. So these men were probably from the Phoenicians and the Syrians and perhaps even the Samaritans. And they would have had something rotten in common. They did not like the Jews. And some scholars have concluded that for these soldiers to have had a supposed Jewish king at their mercy, it provided them with a tangible opportunity to display all of their prejudice and hatred and savagery. Indeed, what we see here, and also with the Jews later in this text, is humanity at its worst. These soldiers acted with appalling indignity and shame. The Jews, more so than other ethnicities, they despised nakedness. And they believed that stripping someone naked was an offense too terrible to perform. But these soldiers stripped Jesus of his clothes so that he stood there before these violent men, utterly vulnerable in their presence. And then they put a scarlet robe on him, probably a soldier's cape, which parodied a king's purple robe. This was all to make him look ridiculous as he stood completely naked with nothing covering him except a soldier's cloak. And then they brutally disrespected him. The thorns they used were likely from the acantha plant, which grew in thickets around the Jewish countryside and which had strong, prickly needles on its leaves. It would have hurt considerably as they fashioned some of its leaves into a sort of crown and cruelly pressed it down upon the Savior's head. Then they put a reed into his right hand, and they proceeded to kneel before him in bitter, ironic mockery. Now Jesus was, and he is, the King of the Jews. In fact, though they did not embrace him, he was and he is the King of heaven, the King of all glory. And yet they mocked him, naked and scarlet-robed and head pierced by a thorny crown, and with a reed in his right hand like a sovereign king, they turned him into a caricature. Then they went further and they performed even more shocking indignity. In just about every culture, including ours, it is a terrible offense to spit on someone. It symbolizes scorn and contempt and even hatred. And this they did to Jesus, the one who had made lame people well. This they did to him. Well, then they grabbed that very reed they had placed in his hand and they struck him on the head. That word struck in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, which may mean that they hit him on the head repeatedly, perhaps each of them taking their turns. And only after they had finished mocking him did they strip him of this robe, put his own undoubtedly now ragged clothes back on him, and they led him away to his fate. Remember, at any point, Jesus could have said stop, and all of this would have been over. At any point, he could have halted this. Imagine knowing that you could stop all of the indignity and all of the suffering if you just chose to, and then to still press on. And he did so. He did so because he was driven forward by an astonishing, perfect love for both his Father and for his Father's precious ones. And then finally, these soldiers, they crucified him. And I'd like us to take each of these verses carefully, one by one. Verse 32 says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. We don't know a great deal about this fellow. It's possible that he later became a believer, but we cannot say for sure. Cyrene was a city in North Africa, and Simon of Cyrene was likely a Jew who had traveled to Jerusalem that week in order to worship God by participating in the Passover feast. As the soldiers led Jesus outside the city walls, the crossbeam that Jesus was forced to carry became too heavy for him, we learn in other texts. And this should not be surprising, for the previous passage tells us that the soldiers had already scourged Jesus. A violent preparation for crucifixion that often killed men and certainly weakened them before they ever even arrived at their execution site. Therefore, as a matter of unfortunate circumstance for Simon, but as a matter of divine providence for God, these soldiers compelled this passersby to carry the beam of our Lord. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, Golgotha is a location where the righteous Jesus would be slain for sinners. It is an Aramaic word, Aramaic being the common tongue of Israelites in that day, and it's translated as place of a skull. In the Latin Vulgate, this word is translated into the word Calvaria, from which we get our English word Calvary. Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, the place of a skull, the place known as Calvary, for it was at Calvary that he would cover all of our sins. And then verse 34. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Most likely, since the word they in this verse refers to the Roman soldiers who gave this drink to Jesus, this offering of wine and gall was meant to further torment him, as the bitterness of taste, instead of quenching his thirst, would have provided him with yet one more agony. And this is why Matthew, points us here because the psalmist said in Psalm 69, verse 20, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour from a fountain to drink. Jesus fulfilling here the words of the psalmist from 1,000 years before of what he would even drink on that day. And then verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Now, I think it is amazing. It's shocking how Matthew records this in such a matter-of-fact way. He simply says, and when they had crucified him. Though the details of Roman crucifixion were well understood in that day, and a description was therefore not all that necessary, I do wonder if the sheer horror of this event was simply too much for Matthew, who could not bring himself to put ink to parchment and actually describe it. Crucifixion was a punishment used by Roman officials, particularly for rebels and violent criminals, offense, and it was carried out publicly so that others would be deterred from such offenses like insurrection and murder. Crucifixion was considered the cruelest, most horrible, and most shameful way to kill a human being. It involved the act of nailing or binding a person to a cross of wood or simply to a tree out in the woods. In Christ's case, his hands were nailed to each side of his wooden cross beam that he carried, which was then nailed to a vertical beam, while his feet were also impaled together by yet another nail, which secured all of him to the cross. And once hoisted up into the air, the sufferer, bleeding from both of his scourging and his wounds, would then be forced to prop himself up again and again and again in order to take each excruciating breath by applying downward force on the nails in his hands and his feet just so he could get a little bit of air. This incomparable torment, it went on for hours, sometimes even days, until the sufferer either had no energy left to prop himself up and he therefore suffocated to death, or he lost so much blood that he expired. After the soldiers had done this to Jesus, even as he was performing a perfect salvation for people like me, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. A lot was a specially marked object, such as a pebble or a piece of pottery or even a stick, and it was used in that day to decide a matter. They would be decided. Dice, and depending upon which way it landed, a matter would then be decided. Well, these soldiers were essentially gambling as they were allowing chance to divvy up the clothing of our Lord. This was such an indignity. Jesus, the one deserving of all praise, had his own clothes gambled away from him. Again, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22, verse 16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus knew this was coming, and yet there he was on the cross, seeing all of this indignity before him. Verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The soldiers, they guarded the sufferers to make sure that no one attempted to free them or even to help them in any way. They then did what they always did with the crucifixion. They wrote the name of the person as well as the charge against the person, and they nailed it to the top of the cross so that everyone passing by could read why this person was being killed in such a horrific way. And over Jesus' head, they hung the charge, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And these were true words, but they were put there for the worst of reasons. And Jesus was not the only man executed, we hear here. Two other men were also crucified, we find out. The Greek word for robbers often means insurrectionist, and that is likely what these men were guilty of. They had violently revolted against Rome, and this was the cost for these men to do so. And there they were, with God's only Son hanging there right beside them. But just like the soldiers, as we continue to put our gaze upon people and their response in this text, just like these soldiers, as wicked as they were, the Jews also reviled the one who suffered for us. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in this way. The common people jeered at Jesus. It would have been Golgotha, though we're not certain where it's precisely located. It would have been on a major road so that people passing by would have gazed at these suffering, quote-unquote, criminals, in Jesus' case, which warned them not to take part in all of their rebellious activities. Well, as these Israelites passed by, they wagged their heads at Jesus, an act of blame and shame and disgust. And some of them were reciting the same false accusation that was directed at Jesus back in chapter 26 of this book, when they wrongly declared that Jesus planned to destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem and rebuild it again in 3 days. Actually, Jesus had spoken about the temple of his own body, which would be destroyed, for he would die, and he would recover it again after 3 days, for he would be raised. Even so, these passersby, they ridiculed him over this, failing to understand much of anything about Jesus. They essentially declared, "If you're the Son of God, if you really have all this power, then save yourself. Come on down from that cross." Imagine the indignity of hearing that. Then the religious men. Oh, the religious men. The men who knew the book. They began to taunt him. This was their hour, friends. It was their hour. This was their moment to get in their licks, to say all the boastful, terrible things that they had been wanting to say. These men were deeply envious of Jesus, and now it was their opportunity to deride him before all of the people, and they were wicked with their words. "He saved others," they boasted. "Indeed, think of all the blind who gained their sight, the lame who were made to save others, but now the sick who were made well, and the dead who came back to life. Jesus did save others, but now he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel," they mocked. "Oh yes, he is the Messiah sent by Israel to God with full authority and right to rule, but he can't even come down from the cross? Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him," they declared. Oh, my friends, do you want to know the truth? Even if Jesus had come down from that cross, they neither would have believed in him or accepted him as their Christ. They stated, "He trusts in God." That is a remarkable statement that these Jews made. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This is shocking arrogance, certainly bordering on blasphemy itself. And even the robbers, at least before one of them was made wise by God and looked to Jesus for salvation, even they joined in the mockery. But this was exactly as God's word declared. For Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." All of this was declared before that this would happen, that people would wag their heads at Jesus and say these awful things. So what was the vantage point of people on that day of the cross? They mocked, they insulted, they blasphemed, and they crucified the King of Heaven. And friends, hear me clear, they represented us very well. They represented you and me very well. Because like them, we too, in our rebellious hearts, push back against God's rule in our lives. We too will look for any excuse to push him away. We too are responsible for him being nailed to a tree of wood. This is the vantage point of people. We look at God and his glory, and we see nothing but shame, and we don't see the value, and we reside in our sins, and we die in our sins. This is the state of these individuals, and this is our state unless God intervenes. But next, we take a new look, a new angle, a new vantage point. Number two, how did the Father and the Son respond to the cross? We've seen how people responded. Now, how did the Father and the Son respond to the cross? Well, the Father, he brought darkness. Verse 45, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The Jews considered the first hour of the day or of the daylight to be 6 a.m. And the sixth hour was 6 hours later, so 12 p.m. or noon, with the ninth hour being 9 hours after 6 a.m., so 3 p.m. So from 12 noon until 3 p.m. that day, there was darkness over all of the land. This word land is used here in the way that Matthew commonly used it in his gospel to refer to a localized region. And so this darkness came upon. How this darkness came about, and whether through natural or supernatural means, and friends, there's really no point in trying to guess, because behind this event is the God who providentially controls both nature and the supernature, what is natural and what is supernatural. And this darkness came about as a response from the Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, the employment of unexpected darkness was used by God as an expression of his hand of judgment. Amos does this quite a bit. And God brought darkness over the land as an expression of his hand of judgment over sin. But to rightly understand this passage and even this whole gospel that we speak of here at Oak Park, we have to understand the focus of God's judgment here. If we assume that God brought darkness upon the land because his anger in that moment was directed at the Jews or even at the soldiers, then we have missed it. Though he is righteously angry over the sinful rejection of his son by the Jewish people, and he is righteously angry with the countless pagans who have rebelled against him in every century, that is not where his hand of judgment is directed here. This darkness was squarely directed at Jesus, his own son. God's hand of condemnation, his righteous expression of wrath, was directed at Jesus, the precious one in whom he was well pleased. In this most pivotal moment of history, God the Father spoke with a resounding anger toward his righteous son. Nothing could ever be more shocking than that. Once, the Father is all confident, uttered the most agonizing of words in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the end of the darkness, the ninth hour, the Lord cries out, and his suffering comes out with a loud voice. It is extraordinary, I think, that he even had a voice at all, as it would have been excruciatingly painful for him to take each breath. But with a great cry, he uttered those words, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," in Aramaic. And with this record, Matthew points us to the words of David again in Psalm 22, verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And Matthew translates it for us in this verse. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, out of all that Jesus endured, this moment was the most brutal of them all. Because the deepest bitterness of the cross was the separation that he endured from his Father. In fact, in this verse 46, Jesus, quite strangely, if you'll notice carefully, he doesn't even refer to God as his Father. Something that he always does, essentially, in this gospel. But he simply calls him his God. And I think it's because all of the intimacy between Father and Son is gone. Consider, friends, the relational joy between the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 3, the Father to the Son, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father's words about Jesus. A perfect joy. Their relationship has been marked and is marked as one of perfect joyful communion in a love of infinite strength. And yet here at the cross, this relational joy is removed, and it is this moment of deepest hell for Jesus. Here he experiences the worst of torment that he could ever experience as he's divided from his Father. Now why? Why was this relational joy removed? Why did dark judgment come upon God's righteous Son, the one who brought him pleasure? Well, to understand, we must know something vital about what the Scriptures teach us about God. That God's nature is defined by holiness. It's defined by moral perfection. Isaiah 6, the angels, they called to one another, holy, holy is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Psalm 92, verse 15 says that the Lord is upright, that there is no unrighteousness in him. Because God is perfect in holiness, he hates sin because sin is the very opposite of his holy nature and it is aimed squarely against his moral character because sin is a hostile rejection of his righteousness. It is a rebel saying no to God. In fact, God can have no fellowship with sin. He can have no fellowship with that kind of disposition. He can have no fellowship with those kinds of acts. He cannot have it. And God must cut off all fellowship with sinners and even judge sinners according to his awesome holiness, his perfect righteous character. Oh, friends, the most devastating reality of sin is that it causes separation from God. That is, I think, the most pristine definition of hell. Hell is separation. Had his God, and Jesus experienced this. The reason Jesus had his relational joy with the Father removed, and the reason why dark judgment came upon God's righteous Son, is because Jesus became sin for us. He took our place, and he endured the separation, the dark judgment that we deserve. He took the hell that we deserve. We deserve separation from God forever. That's hell. Unending days forever under his judgment of separation. And Jesus, in that moment, he endured it for us, the righteous one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus never knew any sin. He became sin, and that all of our sins were laid upon his burden, laid upon his shoulder, and he paid for it so that we, the ones who actually are sinners, might be counted as righteous before God. He takes all of our sin and he pays for it, and all of the merit of his righteous life is credited to us believers. So why did Jesus say what he said in verse 46? My God, why have you forsaken me? He did so because the perfect, holy Father displayed his perfect, holy love by judging his perfect, holy Son to save rebellious, unholy sinners. That's why. And then the Son responded with surrender. Look at verse 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some men, it seems here, expressed confusion over what was taking place. Jewish expectation for a coming Messiah was sky high in those days. And they believed, based upon the writings of the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, that the powerful Old Testament prophet Elijah would arrive on the scene first before the Messiah would be made known. And when they heard Jesus utter the words, "Eli, Eli," in verse 46, they mistook him for calling out for Elijah, the prophet who was to come, in their minds. They evidently thought Jesus was under a delusion and was therefore calling out for Elijah to come to earth to save him from the cross and then to affirm him as the Messiah of God's people. They simply did not understand much of anything about Jesus. So one of the people took a sponge and he filled it with a sour wine concoction, which was likely a wine vinegar diluted with water. And they lifted it up to Jesus in order to give it to him. Whether this sour wine was meant as a blessing or as a punishment is hard to know. But we do know that it fulfills the second half of Psalm 69, verse 21. It says that they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What Matthew wants us to see is that while Jesus was on the cross, separated from the Father for our sin and about to surrender his spirit to death, his own people were devoid of all wisdom. They were ignorant over the cross, desperate in their sinfulness, needing God to intervene. And then Jesus offered up his life. The words in verse 50 are remarkable. It says, "He yielded up his spirit." Now, that is not the way that we generally talk about death. We say, "He died," or "She passed away." But these words here are marked by their active voice. He yielded up his spirit. A man dying on a cross is not supposed to cry out with a loud voice. And a man dying on a cross is generally, there's nothing he can do on that cross that is active at all. Everything on the cross is passive. It's done against him. His breath is taken from him. His blood escapes his body. His life, it leaves him. That's what happens on a cross. But here we find the words "yielded up," which is just one word in the original text, and it means to give something away, to volitionally give something away. In this case, Christ, he gave away his life. When you combine this with what Jesus said in John 10, we learn something extraordinary. In John 10, 17, Jesus said, "I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus died because he laid his life down of his own accord. It was his choice. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He wasn't faking. He didn't merely pass out or enter a comatose state. Jesus died. And he died because he laid his life down for sinners like you and me. The author of life fulfilled the saving will of his Father even to the point of death. And the ramifications of his death are beyond all comparison. The Father, he then responded to this with signs of divine power. Verse 51, "And behold, the curtains of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. Then the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So God, from his vantage point, he's got some things to say here.
If you know nothing about the Old Testament of the Bible, verse 51 is going to seem pretty strange for you. Perhaps not as strange as verses 52 and 53, but they're certainly strange. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God instructed the Jews to build his holy place, the place that would eventually become his temple in Jerusalem. And he told them to make a veil of various brilliant colors from the finest of materials. He told them that this veil was to be put in the most important spot in that innermost part of his temple, because it was to be a partition between the holy place, where only a few could ever enter, and another room called the most holy place, where God established his holy presence among them. And this veil was meant to symbolize the barrier that stood between God and mankind, because the holy God had to demonstrate his separation from sinners. A veil to keep mankind from God, because we are sinners and he cannot draw near to us. But when Jesus took the separation that sinners deserve on the cross, when he paid for their sin forever through his death, all the anger of God against his people was satisfied. All their sin was paid for. And all the separation between God and them was forever removed. And now, God responds to his son's death by ripping from the top to the bottom the barrier that symbolized the dividing wall between God and mankind. Because sinners can now be right with God. And then his mighty voice was heard as he caused the earth to quake and the rocks at the earth's foundation to split apart. He was speaking, and he was making it known that the most consequential event of all had just occurred and that people had better take notice. And then in the next two verses, we learn something that happened which none of the other gospel writers recorded. Matthew tells us here that after Christ's death and resurrection, the tombs were opened, and many saints, many holy men, many holy women, they came out of the tombs and they appeared to many. Now this gives us more unanswered questions than satisfying answers. What kind of bodies publicly people have? Did these people die again? How many people saw them, and just how public was their appearance? And to these questions we do not have answers. But what God seems to be telling us through this astonishing event is that because Jesus sacrificed himself for sinners, even death is overcome. Oh, even the grave can't stop him. So God has spoken. We've seen the response of people. We've taken a new angle. We've seen God's response to the cross. And now just for a moment, let us look back and see the response of a few people. Verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was a soldier. This was a Gentile. This was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper of the nations, and yet, when he witnessed the response of God that day, he had but one conclusion about Jesus. Truly, this is the Son of God. Think of it, a man from the cast-off nations, he declared that Jesus was God's Son. And that's Matthew's point, as he's beginning to move towards the Great Commission at the end of the book. This message about Jesus is not meant only for the Jews. God's holiness and goodness and kindness and righteousness and love are meant to not be exclusive to one people, because Jesus died for sinners, a boat which holds every one of us. So I ask, what is your vantage point? How will you respond to the cross? As you consider the acts of people and what put them there, and how much your own sin was the cause that put him there, and when you consider God the Father's response of how he looked with darkness upon his son and separated from his son, and you consider the response of Jesus, how he cries out and then was placed in agony because he was divided from his father, as all of the weight of sin was placed upon him, When you consider that, how do you respond? Do you continue to mock and deride or to go about your way with the same apathy that you've always displayed? Or will you be like the centurion that said, oh, truly, this was the Son of God? And if that's the case, then doesn't that change everything? Will you recognize, friend, that your sin put him there? Oh, you didn't pound in a nail. You didn't spit. You didn't press a crown upon his head. You didn't mock him, deride him. You didn't say blasphemous things down at the ground as you looked up at him, hoisted up, dying. You didn't do those things, but there's a reason he went to the cross. He went to the cross because in your heart you're an adulterer. He went to the cross because in your heart you're a liar. He went to the cross because you've not worshiped God in the way that he commands. He went to the cross because you've not loved people in the way that he commands. He went to the cross because you've stolen, you've lusted, you've coveted. He went to the cross because you are a sinner. He went to the cross for you and me because this boat that we're in is wretched and it's sinking. Will you recognize that your sin put him in that place? Think about it. And will you embrace the one who the glory of it? As awful as it is to think about, will you recognize the glory of it? That in that accomplishment, your sins were paid for, and now God's people who embrace Jesus Christ in repentant faith, God's people who look to him in faith alone and Christ alone, God's people who look to him will have their sins forever washed away, will be counted as righteous before God, and you will have the new life that is enjoyed from the day of his resurrection until today. Will you have this? Will you embrace the one who bore the cross for you? I can't think of a better way to spend my afternoon than talking with you more about the gospel. So if this is you, I got all day. We're going to pray tonight, but sounds like a great reason to pray tonight. But I'd love to spend that with you, and I know there's others who'd love to spend some time with you talking more about this gospel. Oh, let's do that. Come and talk. Oh, Lord God, thank you for this word. It is hard. It is terrible, Lord. I don't like reading this passage. And yet, Father, I love to read this passage because in reading it, I'm reminded of what the Savior has done for me. And Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would know your Son, Jesus Christ, or that today would be the salvation where they recognize their sinfulness and turn towards the Savior who bore the wrath for them. Oh, help us, Lord, I pray, to begin a week where we contemplate carefully upon the Savior, Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his awful death, and his glorious resurrection.